Sunday morning, which was How to Be Saved in 4 Easy Hours. For you that were not with us last Sunday morning, we picked up an area in the doctrine of salvation, which is called the terms of salvation. Terms of salvation means, in the light of what Christ has done on the cross, what is the human responsibility in responding to the gospel? In other words, what must we do on the human side to be saved? And we have covered so far 3 areas. Last Sunday morning, the term believe and repent as 2 separate acts. And remember, the essence of that is that in the book of Romans, which is designed to systematically spell out salvation by grace, the word repentance only occurs 1 time, and that's in Romans 2:4, and that is in a non-salvation context. Then we looked at the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, John says he is writing that we might have life through his name, and we might have this by believing. In other words, he sets forth to explain to us how to be saved. And in the Gospel of John, the word repent or repentance occurs 0 times. And therefore, in the light of that, if repentance as a separate act is required for salvation, Romans is incomplete, John is incomplete, and inasmuch as they are incomplete and purport to tell us how to be saved, they are also deceptive and misleading. Then we noted that within the idea of believe and repent, that the moment we do believe genuinely in Jesus Christ, repentance is always involved in that, and that repentance means to change one's mind. And it would therefore be impossible for me to go over here and rest in Christ without leaving over here, or we put it very simple. We cannot go there without leaving here. Leaving here is repentance, going over there is faith. When we go over there, we naturally leave here. When I put my confidence in Christ, that involves and entails a change of mind about all previous confidences. Then we looked last Sunday night at believe and confess before men, and we looked at Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9-10. Then we went to the third misleading statement about being saved, which is we are to believe and open our hearts to Christ using Revelation 3:20. And studied from Revelation 3, that entire context has nothing to do with salvation. It is a group of verses written to the church at Laodicea, and Revelation 3:20 should never be used to lead a person to Christ. It has nothing to do with the gospel, even remotely, and to use it in that way is to completely and totally confuse the whole issue, because it is not opening a heart that saves a person, and Revelation 3:20 has nothing. Anyway, you even have to, even if you twist it hard, you still can't come out that this has any application, even remotely, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has to do with the church that is out of fellowship with him. He's on the outside looking in, and Revelation 3:20 is talking about a restoration to fellowship, not salvation in any sense of the word. Now, we have the following areas remaining, and I would suggest you do not write them down because we'll be covering them tonight and this morning. And therefore, let me simply preview ahead what we're going to be doing, and then you can decide whether you want to come tonight or not, or stay this morning. The first category we have yet to remain and cover is to look at specific salvation passages. I mean those passages that have of their aim and their object to teach us something about salvation and how to be saved. And we'll divide those into 2 classes. The first class of specific salvation passages will be A, specific doctrinal passages. Now, by specific doctrinal passages, I mean this. It's a passage that is written with the purpose of teaching about salvation in an orderly way. In other words, the author isn't trying to correct something or defend something. He is simply, in a cool, dispassionate way, saying, let me lay out in front of you in a nice, neat, orderly fashion what is involved in salvation, such as Romans is one of those books. Romans is not trying to correct the church at Rome. It's not trying to rebuke anybody. Romans is not defending anything. Romans is just a cool laying out of the doctrine of salvation. And so we'll look at passages that deal with that subject. The second kind of passage will be what we'll call corrective doctrinal passages. And that means any passage in the Bible where a specific aim is to correct an error. for example, someone is teaching in a church salvation by work, and Paul writes a book to correct that error, that would be different than Romans. Romans wasn't trying to correct an error. It's just straight teaching. A book of the corrective type would be Galatians. Into the churches of Galatia had come error. And Paul is saying, let me correct that area and show you what's right. So that will be one category of passages we'll look at, and we'll get to one of them this morning, specific salvation passages. The second thing we need to cover is believe and be baptized. Third, we'll pick up those passages, not those passages, but those statements of how to be saved that aim at simplicity by using two words. You need to accept Christ, or you need to receive Christ. How do those fit? Then the third area will be believe and ask God to save you. And that's where we'll want to put into proper perspective passages such as those in Isaiah that says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Is it legitimate to come to the end of a service and say to an unbeliever, seek the Lord while he may be found, and then tantalize him a little bit by singing the hymn, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, and grab him before he gets away type of idea. Is that a legitimate presentation of the terms of the gospel? And then a fourth or fifth, I guess it is, category will be using non-salvation passages that are often used for unbelievers. Or I guess we could call that dispensationally misapplied passages. Very common one is John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, which really is not a salvation passage. If you think of the context, you know it's not a salvation passage. Verse 11, he came to his own. Guess who that is? And his own, guess who? Received him not. So he's talking about his presentation to Israel as her king and Messiah, but to as many as, which would go back to verse 11 and take in basically Israel. Many as received him is basically a passage talking about Israel receiving her king, not a passage per se having to do with the presentation of the gospel and therefore receiving Christ, but we'll cover that later. Then a next one, which is a very militant one and one that often looks so good, is you must believe, and at the same time you believe to be saved, if you are not willing to make Christ Lord of your life, you cannot be saved. And that is probably the most pernicious of the whole bunch. Then last, and what we'll be picking up this morning, is if then it is by believing, just exactly what is faith? So let's start this morning with what is faith? When we talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we mean by the word faith? So first of all, let's put up the two terms that are used in salvation passages with how to appropriate salvation. And let's start with the words involved in how to be saved. The words involved are believe, which is the verb form, and if you put it in a noun form, you have the word faith. Faith or believe. Sometimes you'll have that expressed as trust, but again, the same word. Believe is a Greek word pisteo. Spell it in English, yes, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And then the form of the noun is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Pisteo simply means to rely on. And if you would then put it over into a noun form, to rely on, the act would be reliance. And that could be translated variously in English, reliance, confidence, trust, even assurance would be involved in that word. So simply a little word, pisteo, which means to rely on. And the whole point of understanding salvation is that the only appropriate term for how to be saved is to rely on. And with that, we need to put down then the basic features, and there will be seven of them, basic features connected with faith. What exactly is faith? Number one. I'll do what I haven't been doing. I didn't realize until several have mentioned lately that apparently I write things up here as 3 feet long and then immediately turn the light off. So, okay, I guess. Why didn't you say? Someone mentioned the other night that you turn it off too quickly. And I didn't even realize it was happening. Or yell. Say, hey. You can say hey on Sunday morning. Turn it on. Okay, here are the seven concepts. Very slowly with the lights on. One, faith. These will be simply concepts about it. Faith demands content. Whenever you have the word faith, faith demands content. Faith, it's so awkward to wait. Got it? Faith, F-A-I-T-H, faith demands content. Now, stop and think about what we're saying about that and see if we understand what this is involved. Faith involves content. Take all the other little presentations of how to be saved, and let's put a whole bundle of them together. Receive Christ. Ask Christ into your heart, open the door, accept Christ, be baptized, make him Lord, and so forth and so forth. And in that listing, let's put the word believe alone. Now, in what respect does believe differ from all the rest? That's just sort of like when they do on an intelligence test. They'll put together a triangle and a circle and a square and a triangle. And then you match the ones that have something common about them. The three-sided ones seem to go together, so they must have a common something, and you can group them. If you take all these things, can you group faith off by itself and say it has something the rest do not have? Yes, just this. It's the only one that demands content before you can act on it. Can I ask Christ into my heart without any content? What do I have to know previous to that? Well, I can look up and say, oh, God, save me. Do I have to have any previous information? No. I can just say, oh, God, save me, without any previous content. Now, the content that saves is called the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for that. 1 Corinthians 4. Again, let me take a step further and see if we're clear when we say faith demands content. If I would say to you, ask Christ into your heart, you say that's a nice thing to do. I'll therefore ask Christ into my heart. It doesn't require previous content. You wouldn't have to ask a question back to me. If, however, a person would say to you in the command mood, believe, what naturally comes up in your mind? What? What am I supposed to believe? What are you saying when you say what? If someone will walk up to you on the street, grab you by the shoulder and say, brother, do you believe? You would say, believe what? The weatherman or the Gospel of Matthew or what? What are you saying? The word believe demands content. Or if you want to put it this way, it's always followed by what? If someone commands it, it's always followed by believe. Believe what? And that's just another way of saying to have faith or believing demands content. Now, what is the content we're supposed to believe? What's the word for it? The content that we are supposed to believe is called the gospel. Can a person be saved without the gospel? The answer to that is emphatically no. Can you ask Christ into your heart without the gospel? Yes. Which means what? It is possible to sincerely ask Christ into your heart without any previous information, namely the gospel, and never have heard Christ died for you. Ask him into your heart and live and die and go to hell because you asked Christ into your heart. But what had you never heard? You'd never heard the gospel. Now notice 1 Corinthians 4. Talks about that in the new birth, content is extremely important. It is the gospel that precedes believing. Chapter 4, verse 15. Notice that the message is the very seed, the very sperm that brought about life. Chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "I have begotten you through the gospel." Notice that the begetting power, the seed, the sperm, is linked to the gospel. That is why, and we'll come to this a little bit later, we do not, I think we spend a lot of time, or misspend a lot of time, praying that people will get saved. And I can see no basis whatsoever in the Word of God for praying that someone will get saved, ever. You say, well, don't you pray for unsaved? Yes. Here's what you pray for unsaved, and we'll establish this with a passage later. Pray that they will somehow hear the gospel, so they'll have an opportunity to receive or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of salvation. And you say, well, they probably have heard. Just stop and think. For the average person to hear clearly the gospel that Christ, remember the specific person, has done a specific work, namely dying, and accomplished a specific thing, he's removed the sin barrier forever. What are the chances of the average individual really ever hearing that message? Boy, that ought to be an area to pray for, because when you pray that someone will hear the gospel, what are you praying for? You're praying for a miracle. And that's unfortunate. It shouldn't be. And I hope through the study of this that at least if someone comes in contact with someone sitting here, for them to hear the gospel clearly won't be a miracle anymore. It'll be an expected thing and a normal thing for a believer. But notice in 1 Corinthians 4, it is the gospel that begins. All right. If I say to somebody, make Christ Lord, isn't that fairly logical? After all, he's God, he's king. Therefore, I guess I'll pray and say, Lord, I want you to be king of my life. And he may never know that Christ died for his sins. If he does not, how, according to 1 Corinthians 4:15, is he going to be born again? There is no seed. That would be just exactly like expecting a spiritual virgin birth. There are no spiritual virgin birth. There must be the seed of the gospel that begets life. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter 1, where the seed is a message. 1 Peter 1:23. Again, the concept is the new birth. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Well, what is the seed or the sperm that brings the spiritual life? It is the incorruptible, namely the Word of God. Consequently, you have the same context, which is saying what? Before there can be a birth, there must be the Word, there must be the gospel. Teaching always precedes the invitation. Consequently, if we come to an invitation and no teaching preceded it, then the word believe is going to sound stupid. As a matter of fact, if we would preach this morning truth and say that we are all sinners, which is very true, and if we'd point out that God is just and righteous and therefore must punish sin and stop at that point, you'd have a very logical question. Since I'm a sinner, since God is righteous, what must I do? And at that point, unless the gospel, that something has already been done by the work of Christ, is made clear, then to believe makes no sense. Faith requires content. It must be preceded by teaching. Two. Number one, faith demands content. Again, compare that with all of the other supposed terms of salvation, and many of those require no content. Number two. The total value of faith is in its object. The total value of faith is in its object. The total value of faith is in its object. Or we could put it a different way. The total value of faith is in the content on which it rests. Total value of faith is in the content on which it rests. Now let's look at that logically and then from a passage. First of all, logically. Let's suppose that I have started in life in this manner. I've started assuming that by my own works and merit I can deserve God's blessing, and I proceed on that for a number of years. However, I began to notice that I am a sinner. And noticing that, I decide that, well, my faith in my own works is not going to get it. And I change my mind about that, and I proceed over here, and I exercise direct reliance, faith, believing, on Buddha. Am I now saved? No. Do I have faith and reliance? Yes. Well, if I have faith and reliance, I thought faith saved me. How would you answer me? You'd say your faith is in the wrong thing. What are you really saying? What we have is number two. What's the total value of my faith? It rests in its object. If the object is a lie, what good does a faith do? Is the object or the content is truth, then I have valid faith. The total value of faith is in that which it rests. Therefore, it's not a matter of I don't have enough faith. It's where does it rest? Are you exercising, remember what the word faith means, reliance? Are you exercising reliance in the chair? Obviously you are. Your reliance is what's holding you up, right? It makes no difference about the solidity of the chair or the strength of the chair. If someone would saw out the legs, there you would sit in midair for one thing. Faith holds you up. No, it doesn't. The whole validity of your putting your total poundage on that chair rests in what? A dependable chair. Right, get the concept? The total value of faith rests in the content on which it rests. If it does not rest on the truth, it is not valid faith. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses this in a scriptural way. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We've read 1 Corinthians 15, but in this particular chapter, especially in the first few verses, remember the stress that Paul is making is this. He wants to get across to us the content of the gospel. In other words, the thing that's being underscored is content in chapter 15. Notice how verse 1 begins. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you. What's he saying? I'm trying to get across content. Here is the content of the gospel that I've given to you. Verse 2, by which, reference back to gospel, also you are saved, if you keep and remember what I preached unto you, content, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what does it mean to believe in vain? What's the idea? What's he saying in verse 3? Does he mean this, that I preached the gospel unto you and you didn't believe with enough oomph? You know, you believed in vain. There wasn't enough sincerity to it. It wasn't really a big enough thing. It was just sort of a little nod of the head, and therefore you believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain in 1 Corinthians 15:3? Does it mean you don't believe hard enough? No, that's not his point at all. It means you believe, and suddenly, with a valid faith, you find something out. There wasn't anything under it. It didn't have any content. Look down at chapter 15 and verse 14. How can you believe in vain? The answer to that is by putting your confidence in something that is not true. Putting your confidence in the wrong content. Notice verse 14. If Christ be not risen, and in the early part of chapter 15, that was part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. He's alive. Now let's cut out the content. We have told you that he's alive. Let's suppose that isn't true. That was a lie. Then what can we say then in verse 14 about your faith? If Christ be not risen, that is part of the gospel, is not true, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Why is it vain? Because it rested on false stocks. So what's he emphasizing? The value of faith is in its object. If the object is not true, if the content is inaccurate, what's your faith? One word for it. It is all vain and empty. The total value of faith lies in its object. Notice down at verse 17 also. Got the same idea. If Christ be not raised, And what's that idea of his being raised? That's part of the content of the gospel. Let's cut out some of the content and say the content is not true. Then what happens to the faith? Well, verse 17, your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. What's the thing he's trying to get across to us? Valid faith must have valid content. You see the importance of before a person can be brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, it must be preceded by what? Are we getting it? Before we can ever give an invitation to believe, it must be preceded by teaching. And what is that teaching? It is called the gospel. Therefore, the message precedes the faith. And therefore, suppose someone would come up and you say, well, to be saved, believe. And they would have a quizzical look and say, what? Then what would you do? Say, well, can I make it easier for you by saying, open your heart? What would you do? You tell me. I'm very anxious to get across. What would you do? Right, back up and start all over again. Apparently, we didn't make it clear, because if you look quizzical when I say believe, as though you're saying what, then apparently we just didn't get the message across, and go back and say, A, there was a person, Christ. Spell it out. C, capital, H-R-I-S-T. Who is he? He is the second person of the Godhead. And if there's any question perhaps in their mind about his capabilities, point out that being deity, he is incapable of failure. And he, who is incapable of failure, decided to take on himself a project. And the project was to deal with your sins and get them all out of the way. In order to do that, he died on the cross so that we can state a fact. He died for our sins. Now, rely. Now, do I have to tell you any more? You say rely on what? You just didn't listen. Rely on what he has done and what happens the minute this occurs. We then come to be born into God's family. The new birth occurs and we are then his. The total value of faith rests in its object. 3. How do you initiate faith then? By exhortation? No. Faith is initiated by hearing. Faith is initiated by hearing. The third concept about faith. Faith is initiated by hearing. We'll look at three passages on that. Faith is initiated by hearing. In other words, it's not simply a matter of going out and saying, believe, though that is important. There has to be preceded before believing or before we are saved some hearing. Romans 10:17 first. Notice that before faith, there must be teaching. And obviously, if there must be teaching before faith, there has to be hearing before faith. Notice in Romans 10:17, he is talking about how faith that saves is begotten. And it has to start with hearing. Romans 10:17. So then faith by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So notice that preceding faith is a hearing concept. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 recognizes this same principle. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 5. In Galatians 3, 2, and 5, Paul is talking about how these people got saved or how they received the Holy Spirit, the terms of salvation or the human responsibility. And what does he say? Verse 2. This only would I learn of you, did you receive the Spirit? There's their salvation. By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. So the idea, notice, is that connected with faith, there has to be some reception of content. Reception of content is called hearing. And it's connected to faith. Verse 5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And notice that involved in faith, there must be content. If there's content, you've got to hear something. Hearing precedes faith. Acts 15. Acts 15. Verses 6 through 9. chapter 15, verse 6 says, the apostles and elders, this, of course, is the Jerusalem conference where the great issue was how to be saved. I expect we ought to read verse 1 to see that. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Notice the subject matter is the terms of salvation. How do you get saved? And in verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, Peter gives his explanation of how people get saved. And it will have hearing, believing, involved as the terms. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this question. But when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Unbelievably complicated, isn't it? Hear, content, faith. Put it in order. Hearing. But you've got to hear the right thing, plus proper content. Plus response, which is faith. So there was a message heard. Hearing will not do it. It must be proper content. And then there must be three proper response. So that the latter part of verse 7, by my mouth should hear, then the content, word of the gospel, response, believe. Hearing plus proper content plus response equals verse 8. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit or salvation. Notice the basis on which God moves to do something. It was very simple. They responded to the right content. They exposed themselves to hearing, they had proper content, and they had response, and they had divine blessing. This is the importance, and this is why we harp, and we, I think, need to harp more on a particular point. If you can only expose yourself on Sunday morning to the teaching of the Word of God, I would suggest you forget it. In the first place, you are just plain in the way because you're not learning to concentrate. If you do not concentrate on doctrine, you're disturbing everyone around you, and you will never, never grow. Why? Does this only apply in salvation? Does God only respond to blessing the believer in salvation when he hears the proper content and responds properly? No. This is the Christian life. If you do not hear the Word of God, the content expounded, there is no hope for growth. And as we've said previously, if your intake is one time a week, you will never, never grow. You must intake the Word every day. Now, I don't mean you have to, it would be good. You ought to be here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday, Thursday, and I think we really ought to add a Wednesday also, so there can be a continuous intake of the Word of God. Why? Well, you know why. Because I am just buggy for how many people were there Sunday. I've got a report to the convention at the end of the year. And if it doesn't show an increase over last year, I'm a failure. I couldn't care less about how many. But do you want to grow? You really want to grow? You say, well, we got other things. Stop and think for a minute. Other things that are more important than growing? More important than development in the Christian life? Really? Well, then your priorities are off, and what are you therefore doing? Playing church, coming, you know, looking nice, singing a song, dropping a nickel in the offering plate or more, and therefore feeling that I am now set for the week. I started my week with God. I will therefore sail the rest of the week. And basically what I'm trying to get hard on is the necessity for believers growing under the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God and trying to eliminate the Sunday morning nod to God squad. Because that will never grow, will never accomplish anything, and never develop. And again, if you want to say, well, he's trying to drum up a crowd, I don't think you could find anybody who could care less about a crowd, but my responsibility is, as a pastor teacher, to see a congregation grow. And if you will not, you see, you got two sides of it. We'll come to it several weeks in 1 Peter 5. To the pastor teacher, it is feed the flock. If his responsibility is to feed the flock, what's the responsibility on the other end? Be fed. You know, open your mouth. And that's what I'm trying to do in any means possible. And notice the sequence. It's so simple, isn't it? Hearing. If you do not hear, you cannot grow. There is no way. And it's so simple. A content of the Word of God, a hearing, which is exposure to it. And, of course, there's something more to that, because you might be getting content of the Word, and you might be listening to it and writing it, but, and you might be here every time and more if we had more, but there's negative response. It is not a positive response of believing. You will not grow either. It is exposure to. That means moving bodies into the presence of content, the exposition of content, and then on your part, a proper response, so it's not just a body sitting there, but a body sitting, receiving content, and responding positively, and that brought salvation initially, and this is what causes a believer to grow, according to Acts chapter 15, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, this, again, links this third concept, is that faith is initiated by hearing. This is why, in real intelligent praying, you can almost find out why is it that Paul does not spend passage after passage saying, I am praying for the people in Asia Minor that they will get saved. He doesn't do that. How does he pray? Look at Colossians. Well, before we do it, just from this point, what would it be good to pray then? If there is content and it must be heard, what's the initial point in the whole sequence? Well, the initial point of the whole sequence is get exposed to it or hearing of it. Therefore, wouldn't it make sense that it is not going to do any good to pray that they will respond if there's no content, because there's nothing to respond to? And it would be ridiculous to pray that they would respond if there's no content, and if there is content, how can they respond until they get within the hearing of it? There can be content proclaimed continually, and unless you get your ears open under the teaching of it, there can be no response, and therefore no salvation. Therefore, how does Paul pray? He says, here's what I want you to ask for. Not that they will be saved, but pray that there will be an open door for the message. Notice Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4:2. He exhorts believers to pray, and notice he tells them not only to pray, but what to pray. Continue in prayer. That's an exhortation. That is commanded of us as believers, all of us. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us. Now notice, here's what we pray. That God would open to us a door of utterance. Get the picture? He isn't saying, pray for those people out there. Pray that we will have a door of utterance, and then pray for the speaker, that we will speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in jail, that I may make, verse 4, it manifest as I ought to speak. So he says, what do we need? Ask for an open door. That's the hearing part. Ask that I, Paul, will present it accurately, proper content. Pray that there will be an open door, an accurate presentation of content, and when there is hearing and proper content, then the unbeliever has an option. And the option is the response of faith. And when there is a response of faith, what's going to happen? God will save in His own grace. So our third point, faith is initiated by hearing. Fourth, faith is the only act excluded from the works category. Faith is the only act excluded from the works category. It is the one act that God does not call works. Faith is the only act excluded from the works category. It's getting to be routine, isn't it? All right, for that, Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5. 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Faith is the only act that is excluded from the works category. If that's the case, then, if we are not saved by works, then the only option left to us is the option of faith. Notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not. Notice what he's doing. He is purposely setting aside works as the way that you cannot be saved. Him that worketh not. Well, what is not in that category? Well, the next words. But, in contrast to working, believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And when he says his faith is counted for righteousness, is that saying you're saved by works? No. He purposely does what in Romans 4, verse 5? He excludes faith from the works category. Or, shall we put it this way? Faith is a non-meritorious act. Faith is a non-meritorious act. It is a definite act. But it's a non-meritorious act. Principle number 5. Am I leaving this on long enough? It's very hard to hold one leg on it and stand on the other and find a passage and balance your water on the knee. Chapter 5. And number 5. Faith is the only act in harmony with grace, or the only way of appropriating that is in harmony with grace. Faith is the only way of appropriating that harmonizes with grace. Faith is the only way of appropriating that harmonizes with grace. Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16. Faith is the only way of appropriating that harmonizes with grace. Romans 4:16. Now you can see from our preceding point that noted that faith is not in the works category, that if salvation is not by works, and if works is the antithesis to grace, then it's only going to be the only thing that fits with grace. Notice in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, therefore, it is a faith. It's a matter of reliance. Now, why does it have to be a faith? Well, he then tells us, that it might be by grace. What's he saying? Faith is the only thing that harmonizes with a grace system. So that if it is something other than faith, then it is not a grace system and salvation is by grace. Faith is the only way of appropriating that harmonizes with grace. Romans 4:16. Sixth principle. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. Give man anything else to do, and pride will be engendered. It is the only act. Omitted the word only. It is the only act that eliminates pride. It's the only act that's the antithesis of works. It's the only act that harmonizes with grace, and it is the only act that eliminates pride. Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27. Verse 27 says, where is... Well, let's go back to the preceding, verse 26. To declare at this time, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him, and then notice the terms of salvation, who relies in Jesus, believeth in Jesus. Now, from that comes a logical conclusion, and first of all, it's a rhetorical question. Where is pride, then? In other words, if it is by believing or reliance, where is pride, then? It is excluded. Well, how do you exclude pride? by what law or by what principle? Of works? Would that eliminate pride? Person feels that due to what he has done, he has achieved standing with God. You then have a basis for saying, I have done something that achieves of standing with God, and therefore pride can enter the picture. Well, works won't do it. Latter part of verse 27 says no. Nay, if you like nay better. Nay or no, but by the principle of faith. If my salvation was by a non-meritorious act, that act being faith, what do I have to be proud of? That means I can never stand up again and say, I invited Christ into my life. That is in consonant with the concept of faith. We did not. It was the non-meritorious act that eliminates pride, Revelation 3:27. Seventh and last principle, faith achieves the greatest blessings available. It achieves the greatest blessings available. Faith achieves the greatest blessings available. And by that I mean this. You cannot think of one single blessing that you could ever get that will be any greater, even begin to compare with what you can get by just relying. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5 is going to picture the blessings we get by just relying. And I want you to look at the enormity of the blessing and notice that they were all achieved by reliance. Therefore, having been justified by reliance. We just counted on something. Blessing. We have peace with God. Now name a bigger blessing. All of the hostility that could be between God and us as sinners is gone. We have peace with God. God who is just and must punish sin, God who is righteous and must demand righteousness, is at peace with me, who am a sinner and deserve judgment, who does not produce righteousness acceptable to God, and that's a barrier. And God makes an announcement, I'm at peace with you. Well, how did I ever work out such a deal? What did I do to bring about something as great as a cessation of hostility between God, who is righteous, and me, the sinner? How did that accomplish? Reliance. Just believing. Can you think of any blessing you've ever gotten any bigger by works? What God will not give by our doing, He will give by our relying. And if that blessing isn't big enough, verse 2, by whom also we have access, reminder, by reliance, not by meritorious acts, but by non-meritorious acts, by reliance, we have access. We have entree to the presence of God. What we could not get on the basis of our works, we got on the basis of reliance. Can you name any blessing? And these can continue. With all the blessings of salvation, what have you gotten by works that's bigger than peace with God? What have you gotten by human effort that is bigger than an access to the throne room? What bigger blessing have we ever gotten? And yet, aren't we insane in the Christian life? We go back and forget it's by reliance, and we begin to think, well, I'm going to get blessings from the Lord, therefore it's do, 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 do in order to get blessed, blessed, blessed. And what do you get in comparison to what you got by faith? Absolutely nothing. Okay, let's review then in closing. What are the seven basic principles of faith? One, faith demands content. Anytime you say believe, you have to follow it by the word what. If there is no content, there can be no believing. It initiates salvation, and in the Christian life, if faith is to grow, there has to be a continuation of exposure to content. Number two, the total value of faith is in its object, and if you want to note an illustration, just put me in chair. Because you're relying on the chair, but your reliance is not holding you up. The chair is holding you up. It's where you put it that counts. Content is everything. Three, faith is initiated by hearing. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Obviously, if we do not hear content, we will not have any faith because there's nothing to respond to. And then number four, faith is the only act that is excluded from the works category. And number five, faith is the only way of appropriating that which harmonizes with grace, Romans 4:16. Six, faith is the act that eliminates pride. And seven, faith achieves the greatest blessings ever available to the believer. Now, can you see then, in the light of those clear-cut passages dealing with salvation, how inconsistent I would be this morning if I would then say to you, you are saved by all of this true, but in addition, you must add your own works, your own efforts, your baptism, or something of this sort. It is all so simple. Our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. It is a finished work by the second person of the Godhead who can never fail, and therefore you can rely totally on what he accomplished, and it is by faith and believing alone that we come into eternal life. And that alone makes for an adequate and a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without which there is no salvation. Shall we pray? With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, you have, by an act of your own volition, chosen to expose yourself to the hearing of the Word of God. That is the first step in the right direction. You have heard the Word. However, that content must be the Word of God. Therefore, the Word of God says that the gospel is how Christ, second person of the Godhead, incapable of failure, died, and he had something in mind when he did it, for our sins. Therefore, if you understand that content and have heard it, it is now as far as we can go. It is now your response. You may say, I cannot buy that, or you may say, I believe the content which I have heard, and I now rest, rely in Jesus Christ. And as you rely in Jesus Christ, you're saying something about yourself. You've had a change of mind. It's called repentance. You no longer are resting on your efforts, but now on His. And that causes God to respond. He responds by the greatest blessings that could ever be given: forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the presence of the Holy Spirit, access to His presence, and He now announces, as you put confidence in what He has done, that hostilities are forever over, and every action of God toward us from now on is in grace and in blessing, as long as we'll keep the filth of the human flesh and the works of the flesh out of the picture, and simply keep relying, appropriating, and believing what He has accomplished by a flawless and a perfect work on the cross. And as long as we will keep the hearing of the content of the Word of God in believing and believing and believing and believing, then He blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses until the disease of legalism, which is so deadly, cuts in and severs all blessing, because we have now intruded into the grace of God, and God's action of grace must cease because of the intrusion of the flesh. And therefore, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for your sins. Sin is no longer an issue. Rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we are so thankful that our reliance is on that which is dependable, the infallible Word of God, and it is based on the work of Him who is infallible and impeccable and sinless and powerful and unchangeable and infinite, full of wisdom and able always to accomplish all things He sets out to do. We are thankful that we can rest in this kind of person, and therefore find at last in the midst of confusion some stability, because it rests in that which never changes, the person and the work and the good news. Christ died for our sins, and in whose name we pray. Amen.